Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it up now and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes is almost in the middle of the Bible, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. I'm going to start reading this morning in chapter 9, verse 17. I believe that is the preface for chapter 10, and that the two chapters are connected. So beginning in chapter 9, verse 17. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. He says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it. A serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. The end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility. Your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell of the matter. This is the word of the Lord. Friends, as we well know by now, one of the themes that is carefully woven through the book of Ecclesiastes from the beginning to the end is the theme of wisdom, and the opposite of wisdom, which of course is folly. And here in chapter 10, Solomon is going to pick up that subject of wisdom and folly once again. He's giving his readers here a collection of proverbs. This is a rapid-fire collection of different proverbs, and all of these proverbs relate in one form or another to the overarching theme of wisdom and folly. Now, here in this chapter, many pastors, many commentators have noted the difficulty of discerning the method by which Solomon has arranged the material. We read all of these proverbs. It can be a challenge to see what Solomon's method is here, but as we look closely at the proverbs, I think we can indeed see some themes that emerge from the text. Four different themes, four subjects emerging here, all related to that broader subject of wisdom and folly. Number one, there is a small collection of proverbs related to the lifestyle of the fool. Second, a collection related to foolish government, foolish kings and rulers in authority. Third, a collection of proverbs that are related to the workplace. And so practical wisdom for work and wisdom and folly. And then fourth and finally, a collection related to foolish speech. And so those, I believe, are the four main subjects that Solomon covers in this text: a foolish lifestyle, a foolish government, a foolish laborer, and a foolish tongue. And as we live our lives in this fallen world, we can see all of these things very evident in many different ways all around us. And so let's begin with the first of these four subjects of the chapter, a collection of proverbs related rather generally to the lifestyle of the fool. And you can find this in the first four verses the text. Let's reread verses 1 to 4. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when a fool walks on the road, he lacks sense and says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The first of these proverbs about flies in the perfume is a transitional proverb. It helps to bridge the gap between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Now, last week, you may remember, Solomon brings chapter 9 to a conclusion with a real-life story about a poor but wise man who rescues his own city during a time of siege warfare. And if you look back to chapter 9, verse 13, we can refresh our memories quickly. It says in verse 13, "I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man." Now, Solomon's purpose in telling that story was to highlight the injustice, the unfairness of life under the sun. This poor but wise man who rescues all of the citizens in his town, but he is immediately forgotten. And so this story is the hinge in the text. It connects the theme of chapter 9, the theme of life's unfairness, and it brings that theme to a close, and it reintroduces this theme of wisdom, as we're told that this was a wise man. He was a poor but wise man. And then the last two verses of chapter 9, we have the preface to all of these wisdom sayings, these wisdom proverbs in chapter 10. So 9 verse 16, this is the preface to chapter 10. "But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war." And here's the key transitional sentence: "One sinner destroys much good." That's how chapter 9 ends. One sinner destroys much good. This is Solomon's tribute to wisdom. At the same time, a warning against folly, the one sinner who destroys a great deal of virtue. Now, the first verse of chapter 10, Solomon comes out of the gate with this rather colorful proverb about the fly in the ointment. So chapter 10, verse 1, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." In other words, this is an illustration of the principle at the end of chapter 9, how one sinner can ruin and destroy much good. You know, here in southern Ontario, we live in a pretty good place in terms of pests. We do have some pests to deal with, but here in southern Ontario, we don't really deal all that much with flies. But if you've ever been to the north, or if you have ever lived there, you'll know that each and every spring, there is a plague of flies that descends upon the land, black flies and mosquitoes. And this past weekend, the Victoria Day weekend, right after church, my family and I, we headed north to our cottage to turn the water on and to open everything up at the cottage. And although the flies weren't all that bad, they weren't as bad as they could have been, they were bad. They were still bad. It was unpleasant. And every time we would step out of the house to do something, there'd be a swarm around your head. And poor Daniel, the two of us, we were loading up the trailer on the last day, and the poor kid, he almost ran in back into the house because the flies were just relentless. So it's not pleasant to be swarmed. And we know this, that even here in the glorious South, that one house fly, if it's in the room and buzzing around your head, it can just about drive you insane. So flies can be a problem. But in ancient Israel, this is a desert climate, flies were a big problem. They were a common pest. And if you weren't careful, flies could also become a liability to your business. And that's what Solomon is pointing out in verse 1. One stray fly ruining an entire batch of perfume. and dying in the ointment, causing that perfume to stink in the wrong kind of way. And so if you were an ancient Israelite in the perfume industry, you had to be careful about flies. You didn't want a dead fly to end up in one of your customer's bottle of Chanel No. 5. So that's the situation culturally that Solomon is outlining there. But maybe in our own culture and context, it may be more relatable for us to think about going to a restaurant. And maybe you've had this experience. You go to a nice restaurant and your food comes and you take a couple bites and then you see the insect or a nice strand of hair in your food. Now, for most of us, that type of experience, it makes us lose our appetite. It can also affect the reputation of that business. And in today's world, you have a bad experience at a restaurant, you go home on your iPhone and you write a negative review so that you're not the only person that knows about the fly. The whole world now knows that there was an insect in your soup. And so it really only takes one fly to ruin your appetite, to ruin a meal, even to ruin the reputation of a business. In a similar way, it only takes one foolish person to undo a great deal of good. When I was fresh out of university, I worked for about a year at a car rental company in Cambridge. And although most of my co-workers were great and reliable people to work with, there was that one guy. And you probably can relate to this in your own place of experience, that one guy, altogether incompetent. In this place, you know, it's almost to the point of being entertaining. It was like the daily entertainment that in his negligence, he would make many foolish mistakes. He would, when he's detailing the cars, he would always use the wrong chemicals. When he was driving the cars around in the lot, he would scratch them, he would dent them, he would run into things going in and out of the cleaning bay. And we were on a $1,000 deductible. He probably couldn't afford to quit because he had racked up quite an amount from scratching vehicles on the lot. But this fellow was kind of like a fly in the ointment. He was a constant source of aggravation at work. And probably many of you have had a similar experience, that one foolish person, that one incompetent person who ruins the environment for everyone else. This seems to be part of Solomon's point in this proverb, the damage inflicted by even a small amount of folly or sin. Now this proverb can be applied at a number of different levels. It can be applied more broadly, but it can be applied personally. In our own personal lives, we've experienced this as well. You think about that one pesky sin that you struggle with, and some type of sin that's a habitual struggle in your life, and as you struggle with it, and as you fail sometimes with it, it creates an odor, a discernible stench in your life, a moral odor. And it detracts from the sanctifying work that God wants to accomplish through the Holy Spirit. And so it only takes one fly to ruin a bottle of perfume, one little sin, one little bit of folly in our lives or the lives of others to outweigh a great deal of virtue and good. And so the lifestyle of the fool results in this foul stench. Now, verse 2, Solomon goes forward with a second proverb, and this is a poetic contrast between the life of the wise man and the fool. He says there in verse 2, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Now at this point, it's very tempting to make a political joke, probably a very valid point in today's crazy and upside down world. But as tempting as that is, we've got to be honest with the text. Solomon is not talking about your voting preferences here. In this context of the proverb, the right represents the pathway of righteousness. The left represents the pathway of evil and sin. This is actually very much related to Jesus' own image, Jesus' metaphor of the day of final judgment. We know what Jesus said, that all of the sheep will be at his right hand, and all of the goats will be at his left. And so the right side representing God's favor, the left side representing God's wrath and displeasure. Because we are all born into this world as sinners, we all have a fallen, broken nature. There is a natural tendency from the moment of our birth to veer left. This is the natural inborn tendency of fallen man to veer left, to walk on the broad road that leads to destruction. And it's not our intelligence that enables us to overcome it. It's God's grace that enables us to overcome it. It's God's grace alone. Otherwise, we would all end up on the left side with the goats on the day of judgment. But in his grace and mercy, God extends grace so that we will be found on that final day among the sheep on the right hand of the Father. Solomon gives us in verse 2 this metaphor, walking in the right direction, either right or left. And in verse 3, he actually extends the same metaphor, the same image. And he observes there in verse 3, this is the third proverb, that even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. You know, as I read verse 3 and thought about the meaning of this proverb, I couldn't help but think about driving on the QEW. And you know this, every time you go for a drive on the highway, there's always that one guy. It's like at work, there's always that guy. But on the highway, there's always that guy, you know, the one that's driving in the passing lane at 90 kilometers an hour. And everybody is flying around them on the right-hand side and, you know, dirty looks and honking. Well, he lacks sense and says to everyone that he's a fool. The point here is that you can tell a fool by the way that they live in the world, by the way they conduct themselves in the normal patterns and rhythms of life. Solomon says here, interestingly, even in the ordinary, even in the mundane tasks of life, you're walking down the road. I mean, how can you mess that up? How can you mess that up, walking down the road? Well, it says even when he's walking down the road, the fool's folly is on display. Even there, the mundane, everyday tasks of life, the fool's folly is there for everyone to see. And sadly, it is often the case that the person's folly is evident to everyone except to the fool himself. This is frequently the way that it is with foolish people. They are oblivious. They are blissfully unaware of their own folly. Well, Solomon's fourth proverb, verse 4, again has to do with the lifestyle of the fool, only this time with his impulsiveness. The fool is impulsive. The fool is thoughtless. At the same time, this fourth proverb anticipates the political theme that's going to dominate the next series of proverbs. So verse 4, it says, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And so here's the image in the fourth proverb. It's the image of a king, a powerful king who has become angry at one of his employees, at one of his servants. And the servant who is subject to the king's anger responds by throwing a hissy fit. He abandons his post. He just up and quits his job. And he's taking a bad situation. He's making it much worse for himself. Many fools tend to be reactive. Many fools tend to be impulsive. And in their outbursts of anger and pride, they make dumb decisions. And they almost always live to regret them. And I'm sure that many of us, I know I have, made dumb decisions before that very quickly live to regret. So we all sometimes play the fool in this way. On the other hand, a wise man does not allow an outburst of unguarded emotion to overshadow wisdom and common sense. Instead of acting impulsively, instead of behaving erratically, a wise person responds to the challenges of life in a calm and level-headed way. He takes a sober second thought. He uses reason. He values a level head over and above a sudden outburst of destructive emotion. The first four proverbs, these are all dealing broadly, fairly general way with the lifestyle of the garden variety fool. This is your average fool and some of the attributes of a foolish person. But as we move forward now into verse 5, the theme of the proverb shifts from the lifestyle of the fool to A government that is led by fools. That's the second theme here. A government that is led by fools. And so let's look at verses 5 to 7, then we'll flip forward to verses 16 and 17. Verse 5, there is an evil I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I've seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now forward to verse 16. Woe unto you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, already in the book of Ecclesiastes, back in chapter 8, Solomon has already addressed the subject of evil government. The Bible has something to say about civil authority. The Bible has something to say about almost every subject, and government doesn't give a free pass, get a free pass. And so Solomon has already addressed this subject in chapter 8, how we ought to deal with fools and tyrants who are in high places. And the general principle that came out of chapter 8 is simply this, that we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. It takes a great deal of wisdom to deal with an evil government and to live to tell about it. So it takes a Christian who is wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Now, chapter 10, Solomon returns to the same subject of civil authority, and this, of course, is one of the great evils that we experience in the fallen world. And there are many people, we're starting to experience this in our own nation, but there are people in other nations who have lived under wicked, oppressive regime for a long time. We think about our brothers and sisters in China who have lived under a communist regime since the 1950s, and many other parts of the world in a similar situation. So Solomon addresses this common evil, people who are in positions of civil authority, but they are men altogether unfit to govern. They are men who are altogether unworthy of their office. Or if we want to put it a little more bluntly, these are Proverbs dealing with fools in the government. That's what this is about, fools in the government. Evil, incompetent civil magistrates, this is one of the challenges of life in a fallen world. Verse 5, Solomon attributes this evil to an error on the king's part, in which folly is set in high places, in which the rich sit in low place. Now in Solomon's day, it was the king's fault, because the king got to appoint all of those officials, wasn't a democracy. Today, by and large, it's our fault. We vote these people in to power. This is our fault. Evil, incompetent magistrates, folly set in high places, the rich in a low place. He says, I've seen slaves on horses, princes walking on the ground like slaves. Now, at first glance, it may seem here as though Solomon is displaying some type of a sinful prejudice against the poor. And it seems almost as though Solomon is saying that the poor are not fit to govern. The poor are not fit and qualified to wisely govern a nation. For several reasons, I think that reading of the text is wrong. For one thing, Solomon has just given us a few verses up the page, the end of chapter 9, that parable about the poor wise man who saves the city. And he actually outsmarts the powerful king who has besieged the city. So it doesn't seem to me that Solomon has an axe to grind against the poor. But another consideration here is the life of Solomon's own father, David. And you know from the life of David, David ascended to Israel's throne from the most unlikely social position. David was at the very bottom rung of the social ladder. He was the youngest boy in his family. He started off his life as a shepherd boy out in the field. It was one of the lowly jobs. Out of all the men of Israel, out of all of his elder brothers, David was the least likely to become king. In fact, he was overlooked. His father didn't even think of him when it was time to bring all of the boys and to see who the Lord had appointed as the king. But God says to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, that he says, do not consider his appearance or the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so I think it's highly unlikely that Solomon is prejudiced here against the social underdog, because he'd need to be prejudiced against his own father David, who is the greatest king of Israel. The main point here in these Proverbs is that the man of respect, the man of dignity, the qualified individual is often found in obscurity. Often the qualified person is not in the position that they're well suited to be in. They're in a place of political obscurity, while the fool, who ought to be in obscurity, is in the place of power and authority. The roles are reversed. The appropriate person is not in the appropriate role, and vice versa. In other words, in this upside-down world, it is often the most qualified people who find themselves politically powerless, while the people who are altogether unfit and unqualified to govern are the ones who hold the strings of power. And very often, these fools go on in their own incompetence to appoint then a wide array of other incompetent fools who are every bit as unqualified and ignorant as they are. And so we end up with the multiplication of fools. By the way, there are many ways that a great nation can be destroyed, but this is certainly one of them. I hope we understand this. Leadership is important. In almost every sphere, it's important to have godly leaders in a church. If you don't have the right leadership in a church, the church goes in the wrong direction. If you don't have the right leadership in a home, the home goes in the wrong direction. If you don't have the right leadership in the state becomes wayward. It can become very easily a totalitarian state. And this is how great godly nations are destroyed. All it takes is a childish fool in a place of power who works deceitfully to multiply his own folly and his own wickedness. You know, I could go on to say a lot more about this by way of very specific application this morning, but I'm going to restrain myself in the knowledge that I'm preaching today to intelligent people who have open eyes and who understand the times in which we live. Not everybody does. But I know many of you, your eyes are open, you understand the times in which we live. And I think it ought to be fairly obvious when we're in a situation where the inmates have taken over the asylum. And that's where we are right now in Canada. And so verses 5 to 7 describe a pathetic situation. We're dealing with it to a certain degree in our own nation. Unqualified, undignified, immoral men and women raised to positions of authority that they are altogether unfit for. Down the page in verse 16, there is an even harsher proclamation of woe unto such a nation. It says about such a nation, whether it be an ancient or a modern nation, finding itself under the boot of a band of fools. Verse 16, woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Did Solomon really write this a few thousand years ago? I mean, he could have written it yesterday. Although the prime minister is not a king. He thinks that he's our king, but he's not a king. We're not ruled. We're governed in this nation. But woe unto you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. When you have unqualified, petulant, immoral children doing a job that should be reserved only for the most sober, righteous, and responsible of adults, your nation and your people are in trouble. Your nation and your people are in great trouble. And sadly, when our political leaders behave like children, the entire nation and all of the citizens under their care pay the price. We all pay the price together. Now, on the other hand, Solomon affirms in verse 17, how happy and joyful a nation ought to be when the king is the son of nobility and the princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Friends, this is what we need to be praying for here in Canada. This is the type of leadership that we desperately need in this nation. We need righteous, responsible men and women, people who fear the Lord God, people who tremble at his word, people who reverence his moral law, who don't spit on the law of the Lord. We don't just need strong, principled, godly men in the church pulpits. That's important, but it's not everything. We need godly men and women in every sphere of human society, including the sphere of our civil government. And so, friends, instead of withdrawing from the civic realm, instead of giving up on the battle for the West and for Christian civilization, Christians in Canada should be actively engaging the political sphere. We should be fighting valiantly. We should be fighting persistently in this ongoing cultural war. And it is a war for our culture. We ought to be, as Christians, running for political office. We ought to be standing up for righteousness. We ought to be in our homes and families raising godly children, thinking about the next generation. Who's going to lead once we're gone? We need to be thinking forward, strategically planning for the future direction of our wayward nation so that our grandchildren will live in a better time than we live in today. We Canadians are presently in a time of great spiritual and political peril. I believe the Lord is judging this nation. And Eric said it well in his prayer this morning. This is just a wicked nation in so many ways, a wicked nation. And the Lord is judging us. How is he judging us? Well, one of the ways he's judging us is by giving us wicked rulers. John Calvin said, God judges an evil nation with evil rulers. So don't be surprised when a nation begins to spit upon God and to spit upon his moral law, that God judges us with evil, childish men. But regardless, we cannot give up hope. We cannot give up hope for our nation. We must never passively wave the white flag of cultural surrender. I will never wave the white flag. And I hope that none of us ever will. We will never surrender our culture to the devil. We will fight for our nation. We will fight for godliness in this land. We will not give up. We must persist in prayer for our nation. We must pray for the men and women who govern it, even when we don't respect them. We still have to pray for them. But having said all of this, Solomon is not quite done with the subject, for in verse 20, the very last verse of the chapter, he gives yet another sign of a nation in serious trouble. Verse 20, it continues the same theme. This is a verse about leaders who would rather silence and persecute their critics than listen to the voice of wisdom and reason. And sadly, once a nation has gotten to a certain point in its drift, once the Lord has judged that nation by giving it over to a band of immoral and childish fools, it becomes increasingly dangerous in that nation for ordinary men and women, ordinary citizens, to speak up and to say what is true. It becomes downright dangerous to speak the truth. And Solomon goes even further than that. He says it's not just dangerous to say it, it's dangerous even to think it. The speech police and the thought police. Don't say it, don't even think it. Verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature will tell of the matter. Even if you whisper it in your bedroom, Siri is listening, you know? Childish tyrants do not like to be exposed. They don't like to be criticized. And so what do? Well, they create an environment of fear. Here in Canada, we are living in an environment of fear. If you don't know that, people are afraid today to say what is true. People are afraid today to say what they really think. Because there's a risk to do that. You can be fired from your job. You can be ostracized. You're kicked off of social media. You're not welcome anymore at Thanksgiving dinner with your family. We live in this environment of fear, this stifling environment of political correctness and virtue signaling, where people are afraid to say what is obvious. We can't even say today in our nation, we've really gotten to this point, we can't even say what a boy is and what a girl is. Because if you say that, then you're automatically a hateful bigot. That's where we've got, where people are afraid to say something so obvious. This is why totalitarian regimes, totalitarian leaders hate free speech. This is why they hate free speech. They will do everything in their power to take away your liberty to free speech. They will even go beyond their power to try and suppress it and to stamp it out. By the way, I hope that you understand here, verse 20, Solomon is not saying that it is wrong to speak truth to power. This verse is not saying that it's sinful to call immoral tyrants to account for their wickedness. There are a lot of Christians today who think that. They think that it's some kind of a sin to call immoral people to account for their immorality. If you're one of the Christians that thinks it's sinful to criticize the immoral, incompetent magistrate, open your New Testament and study the life of John the Baptist and see what you find. See what John the Baptist had to say about King Herod. Verse 20 is not in any way a blanket prohibition on righteous, courageous, truthful speech. Rather, this is a warning. It's a practical warning. If you criticize a powerful tyrant, you will pay the price. You will pay the price. It gets to the point where it's downright dangerous to say what is true. And you may eventually end up like John the Baptist, who said what was true and his head ended up on a platter. This is, again, one of those situations in a broken world that requires great wisdom from above. We desperately in our times need God's wisdom to know how we live, how we respond, how we act as God's people in this nation. Fools living happily in the darkness don't like it when their folly is exposed. They don't like it when their evil is brought into the light. They hate the light. They do everything possible to snuff out the light. They want to keep the populace in a state of spiritual, intellectual, and moral darkness. Because if you're in spiritual, intellectual, and moral darkness, you're easy to manipulate. You're easy to control. If you don't believe Solomon's warning about the loss of free speech and free thought in the hands of a tyrannical regime, maybe it would be a good time for you to open a history book and to study some history and to see what has happened in the past when good men and good women remain silent in the face of evil, when Christian people choose cowardice instead of courage and they retreat from the public sphere. They run off the field of battle instead of standing there and fighting with the spiritual weapons that God has given us and working wisely and persistently to influence our culture and society through the power of the gospel. We have the truth. We have the word of God. We have the truth. But we're so afraid of those who peddle lies and they deal in lies and deception. We have the truth. Well, so far, Solomon's Proverbs in this chapter expose a foolish lifestyle, a foolish government. Thirdly, Solomon takes aim in verses 8 to 11 at a foolish laborer. Let's flip back the page again. Look at verse 8. It says there, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them. He who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before its charm, there is no advantage to the charmer." This is a little subset of these proverbs that are dealing specifically with the workplace, dangers in the workplace. And I think these proverbs can be further divided into two parts. Some dangers in the workplace that are unavoidable, and some dangers in the workplace that come about as a result of the worker's own foolishness. Now, in a fallen world such as this one, Solomon wants his readers to understand we are going to face many, many dangers in this life. That seems to be the point in verses 8 and 9. We live, if you haven't figured this out, we live in a dangerous world. There are a lot of ways in this world to get hurt and to die. If you're digging a pit as part of your daily work, you may accidentally fall into it. If you're doing demolition of a wall, there's a possibility there's a snake hiding behind the wall that could bite you. If you are out in a forest splitting logs, it says you're endangered by them. You could be hurt by the axe. You could lose an eye from a splinter that comes off the wood. You could lose a finger. Now, friends, here in the Southern Ontario, this really is a great place to live. No flies and no snakes. With the exception of a few rattlesnakes out in Waynefleet, There's not a huge chance that you're going to get bitten by a poisonous snake, but you may get injured in many other ways. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus talks about a tower in Siloam that collapsed and it fell on 18 people, crushing them to death. And as Jesus makes clear, it wasn't those men who were being punished for some terrible sin they'd done. Rather, it's just one of the risks of living in a fallen world. Dangers abound. Your life could be ended in a very unexpected way. Last month in our study through John Calvin's Institutes, we looked at a memorable passage in the book, and Calvin, he basically lists a whole bunch of mortal dangers that we human beings face in this world, and he says how intolerable it would be if we didn't have the confidence as Christians of God's providence and God's loving care in our lives. And so chapter 17 of book 1, Calvin writes, "Innumerable are the evils that beset human life, innumerable too the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. In fact, holds within itself and fosters the cause of disease. A man cannot go about unburdened by many forms of his own destruction and without drawing out a life enveloped, as it were, with death. For what else would you call it when you neither freeze nor sweat without danger? Now, wherever you turn, all things around you are not only hardly to be trusted, but almost openly menace and seem to threaten immediate death." Now he lists all the ways you can die. "Mount a horse. If one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets. You are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roof. If there's a weapon in your hands or in a friend's hand, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house continually is in danger of fire. It threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night to collapse upon you. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home and dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath, as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck." It may sound strange. That's one of my favorite passages in Calvin's writing. I think it captures something of the man. And, you know, the past couple years, going through this whole pandemic, my mind has gone to that section in the Institutes. I've thought a lot about Calvin's words there, as our culture has gone to these utterly absurd extremes in an effort to do what? To eliminate sickness and death. And to do so from a virus that, to be frank, it wouldn't have even caused the likes of John Calvin to blink an eye. I mean, you think about the viruses these guys lived through. Calvin and Luther and them, they lived through successive waves of the bubonic plague that would sweep through Europe and kill one-third of the population every time. I mean, these guys knew what a real plague was all about. They didn't shut the church down for a year. A fallen world is a dangerous world. You need to understand that. This is a dangerous world. In a dangerous world, there are innumerable ways in which you could die at any given moment. Leslie and I, a few years ago when we were living in Montreal, I remember on the news one day, it said this couple was celebrating their anniversary at a restaurant, and a big chunk of concrete fell off the top of the building and crushed them both. Fell on their table. I mean, the most unexpected things can happen. Solomon says here in his examples, you may be out digging a pit and you accidentally fall into it and break your neck. Or you're tearing a wall in the Middle East and you're doing demolition and there's a poisonous snake that's hidden behind the wall that you didn't see and it bites you and you die. You know, there's no way that you can live your life under the sun without any risk to your health and safety. You need to accept that. You cannot guarantee your health and your safety. And sadly, those who try to live out their days in bubble wrap and who try to eliminate all possible risks from their lives will end up emptying their lives of all of its reward. This is very true. There is a connection between risk and reward. There is no reward in life without risk. you try to eliminate all of the risk from your life, you're going to also eliminate all the reward. And Calvin says that. He says in that passage, you know, you're afraid of all the fierce animals, so you wall yourself up in your backyard, and maybe there's a snake curled up under the table that will get you anyway. Or your house will burn down at night and collapse on you. We need to understand this. There is no reward in life without risk. And so the better alternative to irrational, fearful, frantic extremes is to walk with wisdom. And here's what we need today. We need a good dose of common sense. That's what's lacking in our society today. We are lacking good old-fashioned common sense. We also need to trust in God's providence. We need to know that we cannot, that we will not die until He ordains for it to happen. That's why I ride a motorcycle. How tragic. How foolish it would be to give up all the rewards of life to avoid the possibility of sickness and death when we know death is coming. There's only one way off this planet. Death is coming for you. And at one time, in some way, it's going to get you. And it will probably get you at a moment and in a way that you're not expecting. We all think, I'm going to live to be, you know, 85 years old and die peacefully in my bed. That would be great, but it's probably not going to happen. Death will come for you in a way and at a time that you do not expect. And so Solomon is bringing us face to face with the dangers and risks of life in this world. But in verses 10 and 11, he deals with a different scenario. There are dangers that come about from our own foolishness and carelessness. It's one thing to be bit by a snake when it's hidden behind a wall. It's another thing to go and to pick one up. Verse 11, if the serpent bites before it's charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. You know, if for some strange reason you decide on this Lord's Day afternoon to go for a hike out in the Wainfleet Bog and you find a Massasauga rattler and you pick it up, you're going to have a rough day. It's not going to go well for you. In like manner, you're out in the woods splitting your logs with a dull axe, you might hurt yourself. And if you don't hurt yourself, you're at least going to waste a whole lot of time and energy. Verse 10, if the iron is blunt, and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. In modern parlance, this is what we say, work smarter, not harder. Work smarter, not harder. And so here's Solomon's advice to you and me. If you want to have a long and successful career, if your chosen career is to be a snake charmer, I don't know of any snake charmers, but if that's what you want to do, make sure you're good at it before you stick your hand in the basket. Make sure that snake is asleep before you stick your hand in there. If you work as a lumberjack, use common sense. Sharpen your tools before you go out into the bush. You and I cannot eliminate all risk of death or injury in a world filled with dangers, but it doesn't mean we live recklessly or that we forsake common sense. That's what we need. Common sense. We need to live with wisdom and to labor with wisdom. Well, having dealt now with a foolish lifestyle, foolish government, foolish work environment, Solomon turns finally, verses 12 to 14, to the problem of foolish speech. And so let's look at this last collection of Proverbs in verses 12 to 14. He says there, the words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. The end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? If you've ever read the book of Proverbs before, you'll know one of the major themes Solomon deals with in the Proverbs is the way that you talk, the way that we speak. It's a theme also that the Apostle James deals with in the New Testament, James chapter 3. If you read the Bible carefully, it's hard to miss the fact God cares a great deal about how you speak. He cares about the words that come out of your mouth. For Solomon puts it in verse 12, the words of the wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The wise man who has a sanctified mouth uses his words to encourage, to edify, to build up. He fosters godliness with his speech. He tears down strongholds of wickedness with his words. In contrast, the fool uses his speech in an evil and destructive way. As James tells us in the New Testament, the tongue setting on fire the entire course of life and is itself set on fire by hell. It is hellish, destructive speech pouring out of the fool's unsanctified lips. And as Solomon tells us in verse 13, even a few foolish words spoken can spiral out of control until the end result is nothing short of evil madness. Have you noticed that sometimes when you're arguing with another person, you tend to become more entrenched in your own point of view? And if you're arguing with a fool, the words tend to escalate, and the fool becomes more and more entrenched in his folly. We think about words spiraling out of control. Think about the evil, hateful words and speeches uttered by Adolf Hitler in the 1930s. And Hitler, by the way, was a foolish politician who painted a utopian vision. He was trying to bring in the kingdom of God without God. A godless utopian vision. Not all that different from the utopian visions that some people would bring in today if they had the opportunity to do so. Hitler set this utopian vision before the German nation, which was suffering the effects of World War I, and in the final analysis, his foolish speech helped to unleash one of the greatest displays of human depravity in the 20th century. Unspeakable human depravity. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness. The end of his talk is evil madness. The fool, Solomon says, multiplies his words. He is an expert in saying everything and at the same time saying nothing. And maybe you know people like this, that they never shut their mouths. They just run their mouths constantly and they talk and talk and talk and they say nothing. They use words, but they don't communicate anything of value. Proverbs 18 verse 2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only expressing his opinion. Fools don't listen. They just want to talk. They just want to tell you their opinion, but they're not willing to understand or to listen. Brothers and sisters, in an age like this one, filled with so much empty talk, foolish chatter, evil madness, we must be very careful as Christians to guard our lips, to bring our mouths under the Spirit's sovereign lordship and authority. And we ought to remember Jesus' words of warning, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, Jesus said, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That's a frightening thought. Every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is not teaching salvation by words. This is not justification by words. But what Jesus is saying there is that the words that come out of our mouths reveal the true condition of our hearts. An unregenerate heart will produce unregenerate words. A regenerate heart that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit will produce godly speech. So you can tell the condition of the heart by the words that come out of the mouth. That's what Jesus is saying. You know a tree by the fruit that it produces, one of which fruits is the words that come out of our mouths. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tackles the issue of speech, and he says in chapter 4, verse 29 of Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander, that's one form of filthy speech, is slander, let it be put away from you along with all malice. And in contrast, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Brothers and sisters, Ecclesiastes 10 is filled with practical wisdom. And it's not just practical wisdom. This is inspired wisdom. This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. we Christians ought to take this wisdom to heart. We ought to put it into practice through the Spirit's enablement. But I want to end the sermon this morning where we started the sermon. Back all the way to the beginning of chapter 10, the end of chapter 9, Solomon writes there, "The words of the wise, heard and quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so that a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." Brothers and sisters, do you know that no matter how hard you and I try to walk in the pathway of wisdom in our own strength, no matter how hard we try to put this teaching into practice, it will be impossible for us to keep all the flies out of the ointment. We cannot keep the flies out of the ointment through our own self-effort. It will be impossible for any one of us to walk in perfect wisdom. None of us are able to live a perfectly sinless life. And I can speak for myself. There are times when I have played the fool, and probably times when you have as well, and we have sinned, and there's been a fly stuck in the ointment and an odor emitted from our life. This is why it's impossible for fallen sinners to earn God's approval through their own good works, through their own righteous living. Even our righteous deeds, the Bible says, are tainted by sin. You can do the right thing with the wrong motive, and there's flies in the ointment. This is why the Lord Jesus needed to come. This is why he came to this earth. Jesus alone is the perfect, flawless embodiment of God's wisdom and righteousness. Jesus is the fulfillment of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. For 33 years, Jesus lived and walked on planet Earth. For all 33 of those years, not a single fly got stuck in the ointment. Not a single one. And the perfume of his life sets him apart from the aroma of every other man or woman who has ever lived on this planet and who ever will breathe and walk on planet Earth. Jesus is utterly unique. And so know this and understand this as we close our time in the Word. You will not earn eternal life by following the wisdom of Solomon. You will not keep all the flies out of the ointment by trying hard to put the Proverbs into practice. But you can and you will have eternal life by following the one person who is God's wisdom incarnate and who is called the wisdom and the righteousness of God.